This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The most important issue in life is Jesus Christ. Why? Because God sent His Son to be the Savior, and He's the only Savior. Because faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And because salvation in Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. Life can be lived for many reasons. You can live for success, for positions of power and wealth. You can live for accomplishments, both individually and before the world. You can live for pleasure, the pleasure of helping others, pleasure of enjoying this life, pursuing happiness. But none of these things can bring about a right relationship with God. None of these things can resolve the problem of sin and death. Only Christ can accomplish this. And therefore, only Christ matters. Scripture declares, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever or whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, shall not be lost unto destruction, but shall have everlasting life." The sad truth is that man without Christ is headed for an eternity without God. And that eternal condemnation is really astounding when you think about it. Forever separated from the Lord. Forever tormented by the agony of humanism, the folly of man. Man was made in the image of God. He was made for God, made for fellowship with God, made to be with God. And man without God is adrift in a tormented forever. And it is forever. The promise of everlasting life in Christ is a wonderful promise. It's a promise of blessing in the presence of the Lord. And on the other hand, the description of hell, the lake of fire, the eternal separation of God from God is an overwhelming sorrowful. An overwhelming sorrow. The mere mention of eternal suffering is a stern warning to come to Jesus Christ. And according to the Bible, Christ is the great dividing issue between eternal life and eternal death. No issue is more important. Christ is the crucial issue of life. And many have seen Christ and turned away. Many have been warned in their hearts of the existence of God, the existence of right and wrong, and the existence of the judgment to come. And they turn away. All are under sin. All are without excuse. There's no hope in man. Only Christ matters. Only Christ saves. Salvation is only by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. So the message of the Bible is come to Christ. And what's interesting is the Scriptures reveal that it is God alone who really knows our hearts. That's an important truth, and it's the truth that we're looking at this morning when you look at this passage in John chapter 2. Only Christ is given to know our hearts. We think we know our hearts. He knows our hearts. And as He looks at our hearts, He says, we need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, only Christ. Again, remember, when you look at this passage in John, that John is giving the gospel. He's presenting a big picture presentation of the gospel message. And he begins in the prologue by saying, here is God who is speaking, and the word comes forth from His mouth. And the Word, as you read this passage, is the Creator, and He is a person, and He is the Son of God, and He is Jesus Christ. So God speaks, and when He speaks, what comes out of His mouth is the Word. And then in John chapter 1, the passage that follows this prologue, there are 21 some titles of this word because you need to know who he is. So he is described as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God. There are many titles that are given with reference to him because we're seeing God is speaking. So what does he say? He says, Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, the King, the Savior. All of these truths are revealed about him. When you come to chapter 2, the focus is a little different because now you see what he does. Because Jesus Christ, first in this passage, he turns the water to wine. And you say, well, this is just a miracle to indicate his greatness, or this is the first of his signs and wonders that he performed. So it's the first miracle. But remember, John is presenting just a few of his miracles to encourage faith and trust in him. And this miracle that he performs is a miracle in which, like the other miracles, he changes things in a miraculous way. But it's, I think, more fascinating when he stops a funeral service and says to the person who is dead, rise up and be alive, and he raises him from the dead. That's an astounding miracle. When Lazarus is in the tomb, we shall come to that in John chapter 11. That would be on, I think, the list of great and wonderful miracles. But this is a miracle which just emphasizes the fact that you go from water to wine and this transformation. But the point that is being made is that this word that comes forth from God is not only Savior and King and Messiah and Lamb of God and all of these wonderful truths, but he's also powerful to change things completely. And I say it's just as it was vitally important for Jesus Christ to be able to turn water to wine, it's very important for him to be able to take a sinner who is dead and change him to a saint who is alive. That's a change of nature, and it must involve a complete change, like water to wine, lost, blind, and dead sinner to a living Christian in Christ. If he doesn't have the power to change water to wine, he certainly can't change us, but he does change us. And the second miracle he performs is the cleansing of the temple. And when he cleanses the temple, it doesn't just indicate his frustration over the years with Israel, and you could easily see that. Because as he observes from heaven, looking down upon Israel, they're a nation that was continually turning away from God and continually being hypocritical in their worship of him. And so it could be the Lord just appears there and he goes, this is it, I've had it, I'm cleaning this mess out. And this has been a problem for many years, I'm just going to clean it out. But what's interesting is when they say to him, by what authority do you do this? You know, he could say, well, my authority is that I am the Word. I am the Son of God. And I'm here because God has sent me to clean up this mess. But he says, the authority that I have to do this is that I will raise myself from the dead. The resurrection. And that indicates that it is his resurrection and he himself raising himself from the dead that shows that he is God, but he is the victorious God, and it is that victory that gives him the authority to come in and cleanse the temple. And it is that authority that gives him that resurrection that gives him the authority to cleanse our lives. Because as our Savior, we are justified, and then our experience, and in our experience, he cleanses us. It's his authority to do that. And the resurrection is the authority by which he cleanses the temple or cleanses anything else that he cleanses. But since the Word comes, he comes not only to change things completely, but to change them completely, cleansing them. So these miracles are pointing to this Word that comes forth from God. And this last section of this passage indicates that he knows the heart. So this one who comes who changes things completely and who has the authority based on his resurrection, based on the fact that he is God, that he has that authority to cleanse everything, what this says, and he knows our hearts. He knows the heart. So this is wonderful. Let me just observe this passage and point out several things to be seen. Let me read in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. And the idea is they were trusting him, but he is not trusting them. So it's sort of a play on words there a little bit in the text. In fact, sometimes it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And just remember this next statement, because it's a part of the whole significance, because the chapter break probably shouldn't be here, but it's just helpful to have it so at least I can say where it is. But just notice, and there was a man. Notice that connection. It says he had no need anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man. Because the story of Nicodemus takes this whole word who changes things completely, who has the authority to cleanse, who knows what is in the heart. Now he stands before this man Nicodemus. So we'll talk about that connection next time. But the whole focus is that. And the point of that is for you to see that he stands before you. I mean, Nicodemus is used as this example, and the whole point of this is not so that we will just know that Nicodemus is in heaven and that Nicodemus is saved. So we say, well, that's a wonderful thing to know. I have great assurance in Nicodemus. But what he's talking about is how he, the Word, comes to deal with man, mankind, how he comes to deal with you. And you'll notice in this passage, the emphasis in verse 12 of chapter 2 is on and his disciples believing in him. Actually, it's in verse 11, his disciples believing in him. Verse 17, his disciples remembered, it was written, zeal in your houses. His disciples are remembering these things. And then in verse 22, his disciples remembered they had said this to him, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So the whole point of this is not only to reveal who Jesus is, but to reveal the response. And all along, John is pointing out that what Jesus is doing is resulting in the disciples believing in him. Because that's the point of this word that comes, is that he comes as the perfect representation of the Father. And he comes not just that we might see the perfect representation of the Father, that we would have this wonderful theology, and that we would have the truth set before us, and we'd see it and say, oh, I understand the truth, but it's that we would believe in him. That's where this whole passage is going. This presentation of the Word demands a response from us. And with Nicodemus, you see a part of that response, and we will observe this man Nicodemus in order that we might see our own hearts perhaps a little more clearly. Well, notice in this passage that there's an emphasis upon Passover. I mean, every word of Scripture is significant, and the reason for writing is significant to God. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, to be in Jerusalem was required of the Jews, the faithful Jews, three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and the Festival of Booths. And Passover and Pentecost were in the spring, and the Booths is in the fall. And Passover and Pentecost are 40 days apart, so probably if you came from a great distance, you would stay for Passover and then stay for Pentecost as well, and then you would come back again for Booths. These are pilgrimage festivals. And the Passover is significant in John's gospel. He mentions it some 9 times. So he's obviously drawing attention to that, but he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he's drawing attention to that, but he's continually mentioned, in fact, he mentions the 3 Pentecosts that are related to the Lord's ministry. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, he mentions it with reference to the cleansing of the temple, and he's still here at Pentecost and in chapter 2 and verse 23. In chapter 6, you have the second mention of Pentecost, or of the Passover, with the feeding of the 5,000. So it was at the time of the Passover that he is the bread of life, and he gives the bread of life and the bread to the feeding of the 5,000. And then the rest of the references are when in chapter 11 and 12 when he was anointed to die, and then in chapter 13 when he's in the upper room, and then at his trial there are numerous references because his ministry really sort of starts at the time of Pentecost, or I keep saying Pentecost, at Passover, and there's the first, second, and third Passovers, which reference his ministry. The Passover is really the celebration of the Lord's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And if you look at this feast, they were to be dressed in readiness. They were to be dressed to travel. So if you were to observe the Passover in the years that followed, you would be dressed for travel. When you'd be have the hat on, ready to go, you're ready to travel because it's a deliverance. He's taking you from someplace and he is delivering you. He's taking you out of Egypt to be delivered, to be set free. So it's to be dressed in readiness for travel. And you eat the Passover lamb, you eat the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And you take the blood of the Passover lamb, you sprinkle it on the doorposts as a covering for the death of the firstborn. It's to cover, so you're covered by the blood of the lamb. And this was to be celebrated as remembering it is and worshiping God who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and saved them, actually destroyed the Egyptians as they were pursuing them and saved them. But one of the things that's interesting about this is that if you look at Israel's history, they were continually forgetting this. They were always taking on other idols. They were always doing other things. In Sunday school, Doug was reviewing from the book of Deuteronomy some of the failures and the failure of history. But one of the things that you see in that passage is that the Lord our God is referenced numerous times, the Lord our God, and yet their hearts were always failing. It's one of the things you see in the history. And it's interesting when he talks about the heart, he's talking about the heart in context here of the Passover, when the people are specifically gathered to remember that it is the Lord who delivers them and to worship him. And he comes to the temple at this time, and they're buying and selling, and this has all sort of just become a materialistic form of worship where they're going through the form, but they don't have the heart. And that's sort of pictured in this time and place of him speaking about the heart. Because it's very easy to go through the form of worship and the exterior aspects of worship, but not have the heart of worship. And the heart of worship is receiving from God with reference to Passover, to receiving from him the fact that he's the one who delivers through the blood of this lamb. He's the one who provides, and we eat, the people, children of Israel were to eat, And to journey forth, to go forth in freedom because of that which God had provided. And the people were to partake of this and say, glory be to God. This is what God has done for us. And we are worshiping him because he's still our God who delivers us. And we live in expectation of the Lamb of God who has promised in Isaiah to take away the sin of our sin, to suffer and die in our place for us. And we're living in expectation of that. And that's the heart of worship that was to be seen at Passover. And yet if you look at the history of Israel, oftentimes at Passover, they didn't observe that. They didn't observe the Passover. Or if they did, it was turned into just a mere festival that was to be observed with cold hearts, when it was never to be observed that way. So it's interesting, it is in that context when he's in Jerusalem, when he's already had a confrontation in the temple because of the cold hearts and the hard hearts of individuals who are just simply going through the motions. But he says, you almost look at this and say, well, there's a little bit of hope here, isn't there? Because now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So, well, that's kind of encouraging. Because they saw him doing signs. And these signs are not identified here, but he was performing miracles. And again, the Messiah was to be identified, as it says in the Old Testament scriptures, because he will come doing things that only God can do. That will indicate that God is present with you, that the Messiah, who is God, is there because of that which he does. And I was speaking with a student just this past week, and he was talking about creation. He says it's clearly unreasonable to think that there can be a God so powerful to create all these things. And for him, it is easier to think that things just burst into place out of nothing than to believe that there's a God who is so powerful that he can put all these things into place. And I tried to turn the thing the other way and say the idea that something just comes out of nothing and then comes into the miraculous order that we are, and the amazing order and design that we have, is it is impossible that that happens out of just mere chance. It is impossible. But I'm sympathetic with him when he says, God that would speak the universe in place has to be so powerful that that God is incomprehensible. I say that's right. He is incomprehensible. He is so vast and so great. However your view, big your God is, when you think of the creation of the world and speaking things into place, you have no idea how great your God is. And so pray to him. Because whatever your issue is very small. And when you see Jesus Christ, for example, taking water and turning it into wine, we go, ooh, that's great. You think that's great, you know, go back to Genesis 1, and when you see the creation account, when it says he created the greater sun, the greater light by day and the lesser light by night, and he created the stars also. It's just this, and he created the stars all. This few words, it's like, and he created the stars also? You mean the billions of galaxies with the billions of stars in them? And he just, they're there? I say, yes, that's what he did. How can that be, that a God that is that powerful, that great, that infinitely wise? I say, well, that's what the Bible reveals. So however your image of God is, it's far too small, far too weak. He is a vast and a great God. So when Jesus Christ comes and changes water to wine, or he comes across someone with leprosy and heals him, really that's just a small thing for him. But it indicates something that only he can do. Because only he can do those miracles. Only he can cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, and the dead to live. Only he can do those things. But those are just little signs to point out, this is God among you. And so as he was doing that, it says, many believed in his name. It's a very strong statement. Believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But in verse 24, you have a but statement, which means a contrasting statement. And it doesn't say, and Jesus was really excited because they were beginning to get it. That would be a wonderful thing to say, but that's not what it says. They were trusting him, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need for anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, when it says that they were all believing in him, I want to make a statement that I have to be very careful about. Because not all faith is saving faith. I have to be very careful about that statement. Because there's the simplicity of faith. Faith is believing in Jesus. But not all who believe, not all faith, not all believing is a saving faith. And you say, for example, I say, well, for example, here. Because it says that they were, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Now, when you say, not all faith is saving faith, you mean, what do you mean? Well, to be outwardly amazed at a sign that Jesus Christ is performing. You say, oh, he's doing this. This is wonderful. He's healing people. Oh, this is great. I believe that this is the Messiah. It's an outward observation of what he's doing and rejoicing in the outward sign. It's an outward, everything about this is outward. And outward conformity is not necessarily saving faith, as was indicated at the worship and in the temple. And they're going about the forms of worship. Did they have the heart of it? No, they didn't. So they would have said, well, we're doing this because we believe that we should do this. But there's an outward aspect of that faith. Faith is a matter of the heart. And faith is simple trust in Jesus Christ. That's all. It's believing the truth. But faith is believing in the truth, and this is where it gets a little complicated when you think about it, but it's in the context of sin and death. So when someone believes in the truth, they're turning away from their sin. It's like they turn from their sins and turning to the Lord. But is turning from sin a part of faith? I'd say no, it's in that context. When you're turning, when you're believing in Jesus, you're believing that he's the one who saves you from your sins. But you don't have to turn from your sins to believe in Jesus. That's just a part of what happens when you turn to him. And it is Jesus who cleanses you from your sins. So we don't tell people, well, if you're going to come to Jesus, you have to turn away from your sins. What sins are you dealing with? You need to clean those up. And then you come and believe in Jesus. And we say, You are to believe in Jesus. What are you believing? Well, you believe he's the Savior who's saving you from your sin. So it's in the context of that sinfulness that you believe in Jesus. It's in the context of relying upon yourself that you rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you have to completely unrely upon yourself in order to turn? Well, that's not exactly what the text, you're believing in Jesus, but when you're believing in him, you're saying, I'm not able to save myself, so I'm believing in Jesus. But it's simple trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Son of God, as the one who saves you. It's simply trusting him, but in the context of turning away from your self-reliance, it's in the context of turning away from your works to the work of Christ. So I'm amassing a bunch of works here that I'm doing in order to make myself acceptable to God, and I've got all these things, and suddenly you say, this is just nothing. And I'm turning to the work of Jesus Christ to save me. But it's not turning from your works to Christ that is saving you. It's just in that context that these things take place. Faith is believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And the point that would be emphasized here in this text is that faith is not just observing the Messiah and saying, oh, that's the Messiah. and say, oh, he's doing wonders. This is great. Oh, he's feeding us. He's providing for us. He's healing people. This is something very special. I see all of that because what Jesus Christ understood as indicated by the Passover is that the people could say, oh, I'm believing in this Passover. I'm looking for the provision that God is making. I'm going to do all these things. And it becomes an outward performance, not a matter of the heart. Because the focus of this passage is that Jesus Christ said, I know what's in their hearts. And just like when the people were fed, the 5,000 were fed on the mountain, the people said, let's take Jesus and make him our king. You know, we have kings and we have presidents and we have authorities and we have to pay them to serve us. So we pay them taxes and we have to do, you know, the kind of king that you want is the kind of king that pays you and gives you food and provides for you. And when they saw Jesus, they said, this would be a perfect king. We'd all have bread. I mean, if he can take just a handful of bread and make it into a feeding of 5,000, whew, this is going to be great. This is the kind of king we want. He can heal all our diseases. He can feed us. He can provide for us. People say, let's take him and make him king. Were their hearts seeking after Christ? Were they turning to him from their sinfulness, from death? Were they turning to him from their self-reliance? Were they turning to him from the heart, recognizing that their works were not sufficient? No. And so this text says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. You say, well, how did he know all men? Well, again, when you look at John chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I mean, he made us. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on in the heart. He knows everything about us. Of course he does. And he knows the heart of man, and he knows how easily man can be impressed, and man can make an outward response and leave his heart behind. You know, one of the problems in America today, in my opinion, is that we have a form of Christianity which is the form of Christianity without the heart. We have people who wish to be called Christians, have this form of Christianity, they go to church, and it's easy to become caught up in all the things of Christianity and all the forms of Christianity and doing all the things that Christians do, but not having a heart for God. That's the danger. And anytime Christianity becomes accepted, and anytime Christianity becomes the popular way of worship, then you're always going to have people following the form without the heart. But God knows the heart. So we might have been greatly encouraged as disciples of Jesus Christ had we watched and seen that many were believing in his name when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus Christ was not impressed because he did not see that heart response to him. And though he was the creator and knowing man, he certainly knew the heart, and it also goes back to the Old Testament where statements are made. In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Who can understand it? And then the Lord steps in and he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. If you know anything about the Old Testament scriptures, you know there's no word for mind in the Old Testament. And the word here that is, and it may be a comment on what the Lord sees, but the word that's used here is really the kidneys. So it's very, it's much more lovely to say, I know the mind, but it says the heart is more deceitful, because the heart in the Old Testament includes the mind. But it says the heart is more deceitful than all else. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the kidneys, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results or the fruit of his doings, the fruit of his deeds. So there's no separation between heart and mind in the Old Testament. It's just, there is a heart, there is a mind, but there's just no separation. It's one person. It's an appropriate way, but the Lord says that the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? And the Lord says, I know it. That's what we find in the Old Testament. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, you search me, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful or painful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, there's David standing before God. He says, God, only you know what's going on here. And I don't even know, but if you see some hurtful way in here, Lord, you cleanse that out of me. There's David having an understanding that it is God who knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. That's amazing. And this is the knowledge that Jesus Christ has, and he has no need that anyone should testify of man. It'd be sort of interesting for the disciples to come up and say, Lord, I need to tell you, you're not quite understanding these people. They're kind of moving in the right direction, a little slow, but you need to be a little patient with them because they are seeing what you're doing and they're believing in you. So be encouraged. The Lord said, I don't need anyone to come and tell me about what is going on in the heart of man, because I know the heart. One of the things that's necessary for God to be the Savior is not only to be able to change water to wine from one substance to another, and not only to have the authority to cleanse, but have the authority to know the heart to cleanse. And to be able to know the heart so that he can cleanse the heart, because he changes one thing to another. That's what this passage is talking about. And when you see the text of Scripture and what the Lord knows about the heart, that's what's so interesting is in, and then you get a knock at the door and in comes Nicodemus. And there was a man, okay, here's this man that's coming, that the Lord knows what is in man. He knows the heart of man. And so Nicodemus is going to come, and you're going to see Nicodemus saying some pretty wonderful things about the Lord, which I think the Lord, personally, I think the Lord could have. I always get this wrong. When I always say, I think the Lord should have done this, you can always write off whatever I say after that is wrong. So, this is what I think the Lord should have done. The Lord should have said to Nicodemus, you're coming along. Whoa. I don't think you'd say this in front of the rest of your buddies, the Pharisees. I don't think you're going to say this, but you're here at night saying it to me. And you're saying some wonderful things about me. You're getting close. You're getting close. But it's like the same thing up above when he says, many believed in his name. You look down below, old Nicodemus is saying, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But when the Lord hears Nicodemus, now, this is supposed to be next week, but when the Lord hears Nicodemus, he looks at his heart. He looks at his heart. And I would have been duly impressed with Nicodemus, and I would have been encouraged. And I said, he's one of the Pharisees. This is getting good. The Lord looks at the heart. And remember, there are other times in the New Testament when he talks about what was in man. He says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, he was talking about the fact that the disciples were being criticized and others about eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus Christ said, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And here are the Pharisees. They were very concerned that they not touch any food with unwashed, unclean hands that had maybe Gentiles stuff on their hands that they would touch and eat and be defiled because of what they are eating, as if they're all clean except for what they eat. And he's saying, no, no, it's not the things that you eat, the washing, and you wash to make sure you're not defiling stuff. The defiling thing isn't right here. It's the heart. And Jesus Christ said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. One of the things that is required of the Savior is that the Savior reads the heart. The Savior knows your heart. That's the point of this passage. Not that he just knows the heart of the people here at Passover. Not that he just knows Nicodemus's heart. He knows our hearts. He reads our hearts. It's an open book for him. And it has to be that way. He cannot be the Savior, and if it's possible for him to be deceived about us, how would he ever know if he's truly saved us? How would he ever know if we need to be cleansed? How would he know if we ever need to be changed? How would he ever know anything about us? If the Word of God comes forth and he is the Son of God and he is the Savior and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he has to be able to change one thing to another. He has to be able to cleanse it, and he has to be able to know the essence of things by reading our hearts. That's who he is. And that's what John is saying. This is the Word that's come. The Father speaks, the Word comes. This is an amazing Word. And this is the Word who is the Savior, who is the same Word who was the Savior then and is the Savior today. And you can sit here and say, well, we look at America and we see so many churches that are filled with so many people who are just going through the form of worship perhaps and not even really knowing God, not knowing their hearts. But we really shouldn't look out there at them. We should look in here at us and our own hearts and say, what does the Lord see when he sees my heart? Does he see that I'm trusting in him? Simple faith. Trusting in him. I say, my hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. I have no other hope. I see myself as the sinner. I see myself as one trying to make myself acceptable to God by the things that I do. I see myself as one who's relying on myself, and I've turned away from those things. That's the context in which I've turned to simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, and he is the Savior. And then I pray, Lord, search my heart. And if you see anything in there that shouldn't be there, then it's your responsibility as one who sees my heart and who can cleanse my heart to change me completely. To change this heart of stone to a heart of flesh. To change the water to wine. To change my heart to know you and to be one who is not just believing because of the exterior things that are observed, but because of the interior heart that is transformed by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. From start to finish. He's the one who sees our hearts. We should say, God, help us to see our hearts and see that we need him. We need only him to save us. And when we see our own hearts and see the need that we have of Jesus Christ every day, help us to pray. Pray for those who don't see the Lord and don't know the Lord. And help us to pray for those who need to be saved. Because instead of just saying, oh, there are just people out there that are hypocrites, we should say, God, save us all. Save the hypocrites. Save the sinners. Save the hypocrisy from my own heart. Save me. That I might stand before you and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ with the forgiveness of sins. So this salvation is a life-changing work that God accomplishes in us. And how thankful we are that He's a God who sees our hearts. And may the Lord see our hearts and see the simplicity of simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let us not be like the people who were impressed with great works that were performed in their presence, but help us be a people simply trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior. Our hope is only in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that is only in Him. We're thankful that You, Father, can change things completely. We pray for the many who do not know the Savior. We pray that You would change them completely, change their hearts. We pray for the revival of Your church and the awakening of the lost, because we pray to You, Father, because only You can change the hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ came as one who reveals Your power and the great transformation that You work in us. And He sees our hearts. And He can change them. And He can cleanse our hearts. And Father, we pray that You will accomplish this work in us. As we look at the world, we pray for the world. But first of all, we pray for our own hearts. That You would show our own hearts to us. Lord, we pray that You will show us that we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, that our hope is in Him. We pray that as we see Christ in our hearts, You will continue to cleanse us, to turn away from the world, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We pray that that work will be performed by Your strength and power through Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we might see what You do and say, glory be to God for that which only You can do. So we pray for our lost world, and we pray for our own hearts. We pray for the many that do not know the Savior. Lord God, quicken their hearts to know You. There is no hope in man. There's no hope in the human heart. There's only hope in You. We ask that You would give us clarity to our own hearts. Search us. See if there's any vile thing in our own hearts and put it away. See if there's any lack of trust in You and put that away from us. Cause us to walk in such a way that our hearts are drawn to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.